Well, did everybody that wants one get a copy of the outline today? If you didn't get one, would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spuddle will bring you an outline. Also, while we were shaking hands and greeting one another this morning, I discovered something I wasn't aware of. I knew it was coming up soon, but Josh and Lena are headed back to China, and Josh and Lena and family are headed back to China at the end of this month. They're not going to be going until the middle of about 10 days from now, but this is probably going to be their last Sunday here with us. And so it has been a blessing having you folks with us and coming to the services, and it's a joy to have you here, but we'll be praying for you as you go. And so if you have an opportunity, assure them of your prayers for them as they will be headed back to China here in just a few days. I know this is Valentine's Day, and this is as close as I get to acknowledging it today from the pulpit, the red tie. All right. So this is not a Valentine's message. Sorry for those who might have been expecting one. We are continuing our study in 2 Peter, and we come to the last two verses, or the last three verses, excuse me, in the second chapter of 2 Peter. This entire chapter has been an extended denunciation of false teachers. Here, I'll remember to turn on my microphone now. All right, it's been an extended denunciation of false teachers about whom Peter has been warning his readers. And before I read the text that we're going to be using this morning, and be examining in detail this morning, I want to review, I think I need to review some of the things Peter has already said in his two letters. The people to whom he wrote his first letter, he identifies right off the bat as genuine believers. He described them as those who are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. He adds that God, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again, and that each has obtained an inheritance that is reserved, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, he says in verses 3 and 4 of the first chapter of his first epistle. In verse 5, he adds that those for whom the inheritance is reserved, he describes them as being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And then he says all this to encourage them, because in verse 6, he says he knows they'll be distressed by various trials, that those trials might tempt them to doubt that God's protecting them, to doubt that their salvation is secure. And then the rest of the letter is about dealing with those doubts and about how the trials are a necessary part of their experience, but they must never allow those trials to threaten their security, because the security is granted by God himself. That's what 1 Peter is about. And then as he comes to 2 Peter, the second epistle, I believe is addressed to the same audience in chapter 3, verse 1, which is where we'll get to, Lord willing, next week. He says, "This now, beloved, is the second letter that I'm writing to you." It's the same audience to which he wrote the first one. Peter's dealing with a threat that's posed by false teachers. That's the focus of the second letter. The first one had to do with persecution and trials threatening to shake their confidence. This one is false teachers threatening to distract them or pull them away from the truth. And he starts by reminding the readers in this letter of their genuine faith. He encourages his readers to continue to grow in spiritual disciplines, to add to their faith certain characteristics that will help them remain stable. If they see these things in their lives, they'll know that God is working in them, and they'll be able to avoid having their confidence shaken by the false doctrines. The underlying doctrinal principle or premise in everything that Peter is saying in these two letters has been that Christians are people who have been born again by the direct act of God, who have come to faith through God's enabling, and who are infallibly kept by God's power and by God's integrity. That's what he's been teaching so far. And we need to remember that as we get to the last three verses of chapter 2, because if we took them in isolation, it divorced them from the context of what Peter has said, the framework that he has already erected, we might interpret them incorrectly and begin to believe that Peter has here said that a genuine believer can lose their salvation. If you read it by itself, it's going to sound like that. So we have to keep the overall theological framework Peter has already erected in view as we come to read these verses. If that's what these verses mean, then everything he said so far has been pointless, and he's kind of unraveling the tapestry he's already woven. And so we need to come here with an understanding that Peter is aware of what he said, and he is not here contradicting what he has said. And so we must not allow this to be interpreted that way, even though that has sometimes how it has been used. There are some who have looked to this as proof that the believer, genuine believer, can lose their salvation. Let me read these last three verses now. Follow along. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20, 21, and 22. It says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire.'" Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word today. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, I pray that you'd help us to understand what it's saying, to be able to read it in the light of the body of work that Peter has provided through your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that we might understand the importance of it as a warning, and also for our instruction. And Lord, if there's one here today who's never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, may they recognize their need. May they see themselves, the truth about themselves, as sinners, guilty before God, who must give an accounting, and whose only hope is forgiveness. And that forgiveness has been provided through the death of Christ on Calvary's cross, and His resurrection provides power for new life. And Lord, I pray that they might place their faith and trust in Christ alone. And believers may be encouraged today through our study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Without yet identifying the antecedent of the pronoun they, I've included in the outline the first point, the statement underlying deception of their status. I believe verses 20 and 21 speak to the underlying deception of their status. And part of the trouble with how to interpret this verse comes in how do we identify who is the antecedent of the pronoun they in verse 20. For if after they have escaped, who is the they in this verse? Does it refer to the false teachers that Peter has been denouncing throughout the chapter? Or does it refer to their victims mentioned in verse 18? All right? Or 17 and 18. In verse 18, Peter described the victims as those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. And it can be argued that here, since he uses the word escape again, that these must be the same ones who have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord, and who are again entangled and overcome. And that is often argued. As I said, when we covered the earlier verses, I believe that in verse 18, he's talking about people who are truly saved, but who are being misled into not following the Lord in their walk after having been saved. They're preying on the vulnerable because they are naive, they are ill-instructed or uninstructed. They have not learned, they have not grown, they are weak in their faith and are prone to misunderstanding and to manipulation. Those who haven't been saved for very long. But is that the group he's talking about here? Because he again uses the word escaped, as he had used before. That is an argument that is often put forward by those who believe that this is teaching one can lose their salvation. However, there's a closer antecedent in verse 19, because having said that in verse 18 about those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, presuming are promising them freedom, while they themselves is referring back to the false teachers. They themselves, he says, are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they, the they has a closer antecedent in the false teachers. I think we need to see this as the ones that the false teachers are the ones he's talking about here. For one thing, not only are they the closer antecedent and having been described as slaves of corruption, for another, this verse starts with the word for that ties the verse more naturally to the previous verse, not to something in the verse ahead of that, just from a linguistic perspective. Further, in verse 20, Peter uses the word overcome, which he used in the previous verse to describe those who have been overcome by those lusts to which they were enslaved. And so now he's talking about being overcome by being re-entangled in the world. Finally, this entire section, this entire chapter is a denunciation of the false teachers that have been the antecedent of the pronoun they throughout the chapter, almost exclusively, except in little isolated places. Therefore, and from a debate perspective, a persuasive perspective, if you're going to build an argument about a particular group, and it would not make sense to close with some other group than what you started with. It would tie it together better. That's an argument from logic, not necessarily from the text itself. But I think there's ample reason to believe that the they is referring to the false teachers here. He's not referring to the victims of those false teachers. However, if he's not talking about believers who are losing their salvation, he's talking about false teachers who have already told you, I believe Peter is saying, these false teachers have never truly been saved. We have other issues with this text. There are other problems, other things that are difficult to deal with, as he describes them in ways that we might normally think he's talking about people who have been truly saved. So how are we going to understand those? This first phrase he says about them, they have, he says, escaped the defilements of the world. They have escaped the defilements of the world. Now, the word translated defilements here is another one of these words that we sometimes find are unique to him. This word appears nowhere else in the New Testament. The word defilement, the English word, shows up, but this Greek word appears nowhere else in the New Testament. It's the Greek word here is miasmata, and it transliterates directly into the English language as miasma or miasma. All right, you're familiar with that word, although it didn't get used every day. It's not a part of our general vocabulary. One writer provides this definition of the word. Both English and Greek the word means the same thing in both languages. It's a vaporous exhalation formerly believed to cause disease, an influence or atmosphere that tends to deplete or to corrupt. All right. It's the same idea that gave the name to the disease malaria. Malicious air, all right? A vapor that causes illness, all right? A mal air, as malaria was named. So it's the same concept, although not the same word. It's an atmosphere of corrosion and corruption that he says they have escaped. It's translated defilements. It's a good translation for it, but that's what this word essentially means. Now, understand that escaping the defilements of the world might be an apt way to describe a part of what happens for the believer at salvation. Because certainly the gospel is said to transform us so that we are no longer slaves to the world and to sin, right? And so escaping those defilements or that corruption, that atmosphere of corruption in the world could apply to that. However, this phrase by itself does not necessarily mean the same thing as having escaped God's judgment for sin, right? It doesn't necessarily mean the same thing. It's not identical to that. We may read it and assume that's what he means, but I think that we get into trouble if that's what we assume he means in our understanding of this text. It does not, I put it for the outline's sake, it is not identical with being pardoned for sin. Escaping from the corruption or the defilements of the world is not identical with being pardoned for sin. Peter has consistently treated the false teachers throughout this letter. He has consistently treated false teachers as unbelieving deceivers who are masquerading as Christians for their own personal benefit. Some of them may even think they're saved, but they're teaching something false. And they're using it to feed their own desires and their own for their own benefit. You know, it's possible for someone pretending to be a Christian to conform for a while to outward restraints on their behavior. I know a lot of unsaved people who live relatively moral and upright lives, who aren't even trying to deceive me into thinking they're Christians. But they live a relatively moral and upright life. And it would not be inappropriate to describe their lifestyle as having escaped from the defilements of the world. Because they're not wallowing in sin as some are. And they would be offended to think that I would describe them in the terms of abjection, right? We know people like that who aren't even trying to tell us that they're Christians. And there are some people who are trying to tell us they're Christians, who are trying to live the way they believe the Bible teaches Christians ought to live. So I think that what Peter's phrase here, having escaped the defilements of the world, if he's talking about the false teachers, which I believe he is, and if he's described the false teachers as unbelievers masquerading as Christians, which I believe he has done, then I believe he probably is describing their having withdrawn from pagan wantonness. The wantonness of paganism that characterized much of culture. And that was a necessary part of their masquerade. A false teacher is not going to look like a teacher of the truth, which is what he's trying to present himself as, if he's living a lifestyle that everybody recognizes as corrupt, right? And so he's escaped from some of that, at least the worst of that, in his choices, in his lifestyle choices, at least for now. Now, it complicates this just a little bit. That's not the only hurdle we have to clear in this text, because Peter goes on to say that they have done this by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They've done it by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, again, I do have to point out that that is not the same thing as if he had said they had done this through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge of and faith in are not identical, although they are sometimes used almost interchangeably. They are not identical concepts. Let me remind you, too, that Jesus said that in that day, when he's talking about the day that people will stand before the Lord in judgment, in that day, many unbelievers will call him Lord, Lord, and claim to have done many mighty things in his name. And what does he say he will say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. Right? He doesn't say, I don't know you anymore. I never knew you. These are people who have made a false claim to salvation who are not saved. Even though they have, now I understand that that text opens up another area of inquiry that I'm not going to today. But my point is, Jesus has identified a group of people who thought they were believers who wanted to present themselves before him as believers who were not. It is not inconsistent for Peter to use similar terminology to describe somebody else, to describe this group of false teachers. So when he talks about their having escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I think he describes that knowledge of the Lord and Savior describes an awareness about Christ, but not faith in him. That's how I put it in the outline if you're trying to fill those in. I don't care what you write in there. We don't check those. There are no grades for accuracy on these, all right? The point I think Peter is making is these false teachers, they know the message of the gospel, and they know what it says about how Christians are supposed to look and how they're supposed to act. And they are doing their best to act like genuine believers, at least for a while. Is that consistent with anything Jesus has said? Sure it is. He talked about seed, which fell on thorny ground, looked good at first, grew up, looked productive, those it represents were never really converted, they got choked out by worldly concerns and worldly interests. He uses the analogy of wheat and tares. You can't tell them apart until it's time for harvest because they don't produce anything. The tares are not really believers, although they're growing up next to the believers, they look like them, at least for a while. So Jesus has used similar terminology. This is not a new thing Peter's saying here, and my interpreting it this way is not inconsistent with the way the New Testament handles these concepts. These are people who were aware of what the Bible said, aware of what God wanted believers to look like, and they knew it, and they tried to be that, at least superficially, thus far. They've escaped the corruption or the defilements of the world through knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but then he describes them as being again entangled and overcome. But they are again entangled and overcome, choked out by those worldly concerns and interests. I think what we see here in this phrasing is another fishing metaphor from the former professional fisherman, Peter. Getting entangled here is a phrase from what happens to a fish caught in a net. It's something that it's not exactly the same thing as a trap snapping shut on something. When he uses the verb form are entangled, it's a form that implies a gradual process of becoming enmeshed. It's something that just kind of gets worse the more they struggle and get entangled. You get tangled up and tied up so that you can't get out. And in case we aren't aware that that's what he means by being entangled, he adds they are overcome. They completely collapse under it. They are done. It's a gradual process of becoming enmeshed as opposed to some kind of a sudden capture. And he says they are continually overpowered. And in this case, as he's talked about these false teachers, by lust and corruption. He used the same word in verse 19. He said the false teachers had promised them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption and added, for by what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. What Peter is saying here then in verses 20 and 21 is that these false teachers, having reverted to living by their base nature, have become completely enslaved. Another reason I'm convinced he's talking about unbelievers who reveal their status, not believers who lose their status, is there is nothing in this verse that even implies a call to Christians to live above this. There's nothing in here to say Christians ought to live above the world, conquering their lust by the power of Christ. In fact, this is a statement that living above their lusts and having victory over their lust by the power of Christ is impossible to these people because they are overcome by those things. Christians are to be overcomers, not overcome by, right? He's talking about these who have been completely enslaved, and while it may have looked good for a while, they can't continue it. It can't be perpetuated. They've managed to convince other people, at least for a while, they're Orthodox Christians living above the corruption of the world. But their own lusts overpower them. They sink back into the corruption characteristic of their unredeemed nature and are completely ensnared, enmeshed, entangled. And then he adds, the last state has become worse for them than the first. The last state has become worse for them than the first. The first state, then, would look back to their condition before they made their initial escape from paganism. The last state refers to their present entanglement in the very things they had once abandoned. Why would it be worse now than it would have been? Well, that kind of a reversal leaves the soul more hardened, more calloused, more bitter, more resistant to the truth than they would have been otherwise. The verb form has become indicates an abiding, a settled nature of this condition. It's a confirmed final condition of degradation. Does this phrasing sound a little familiar to you? The last state has become worse for them than the first? It should. I gave you two cross references here, one from Matthew chapter 12 and one from Luke chapter 11. These are parallel passages in the Gospels where Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees. And he describes a situation in which a person had an unclean spirit cast out without actually being converted. You say, I didn't think that could happen. Well, that was happening. There were Pharisees who behaved as exorcists, but only Christ actually converted people, right? And he's describing a situation where a person could have an unclean spirit cast out, but without their coming to faith in Christ. And he says that after a while, that evil spirit returns, take up residence in that person again, and brings with him seven more spirits that are worse than the first. It's a condition of a man who has attempted to clean up his life without real conversion that Jesus is talking about. And he describes that case, the verdict in such a case, with almost exactly the same words Peter uses here. He says, the last state of that man has become worse than the first. Almost exactly the same wording. Except he's speaking in the singular instead of the plural. About the only difference in the wording here. So it's not inconsistent for me to look at this passage and say that's what Peter's saying too, right? Because that's the way Jesus used this phrase. Not to describe a believer who lost their salvation, but to describe the condition of a lost man who tried to clean up his life and couldn't without being converted. That's the way the phrase was used twice in the Gospels. For Peter to use it again that way here is consistent, not inconsistent. And what he means is their status would have been better had they never known the way of righteousness, Peter goes on to explain. They'd have been better off never knowing the way of righteousness. Now, he's not saying that they ever actually knew Christ. They knew about him. They knew how Christians should act. They knew the way of righteousness. But having looked at it, they've rejected it. They've rejected Christ. They'd have been better off had they never knowing how they ought to live, that the Christian way of life should be characterized as righteousness. They'd have been better off never knowing that than to know it and pretend and to not be. That's what Peter's getting at. That's the same thing Jesus said in Matthew 12 and in Luke 11. And so he says their status is worse for having known it and then rejected it. So he stated it positively, or negatively and positively. They would have been better had they never known. It is worse because they have known and rejected it. Now what he says they rejected is the holy commandment handed on to them. Handed on to them indicates the divine origin of the message. It isn't something somebody else invented. It's something God gave. It implies the authoritative transmission of the teaching that the apostles, of the teaching of the apostles is received from Jesus Christ. These people then are not the victims of the false teachers. These are the teachers who presume to teach the truth while personally rejecting the truth. They claim to have the truth, to present the truth, but they personally rejected it. They didn't believe what they claimed to be teaching. Or they were teaching something that they called the truth that wasn't really the truth, and they knew it. I think it's interesting that he calls that message the holy commandment. The holy commandment. Both of those words are important. God expects his people to live holy lives in contrast to the defilements of the world, but there is also a commandment to which Christians are to conform. There's a lot of talk about being free from the law. But the law describes God's character, and there are many things that God expects to see in the genuine believer. I would place among the false teachers that Peter is denouncing here those antinomians today who tell you God saved you by grace, you can live the way you want, doesn't matter. That's a false doctrine Peter is talking about. Those who say there is no holy commandment that you have to abide by. You're not ever going to be saved by keeping rules. But if Christ has saved you by the transforming power of the gospel, there should be some evidence of transformation in the way that we live. And if there isn't, there's good reason to take a long look in a mirror and say, I wonder, have I really believed? Peter's already dealt with that, hasn't he? Be diligent to make of your calling and election sure. Are you really one of his? Peter does not mean that the person who never hears the truth of the gospel isn't condemned. He's not saying they'd have been saved if they'd never heard. He just says they'd have been better off had they never heard. That's not the same thing. I think what he means, I believe this consistent with Scripture, he means that the punishment for ignorance of the truth is not as severe as the punishment for deliberate rejection of it. He's not saying that the ignorant won't spend eternity in hell. I believe the Scriptures are clear on this matter. The only escape from hell is faith in Jesus Christ, whether you know that or not. This is one of the passages I believe indicates that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Some will suffer worse than others. Those who suffer the worst are those who knew the truth and said, not for me. or those who took the truth and corrupted it for their own benefit. They're the ones who are going to suffer the worst. They had access to the truth and rejected it. One writer put it this way, I think he states it well, ignorance can be a very bad thing, but disobedience is always worse. And I think that's what Peter's getting at when he says they'd have been better off not knowing than knowing not being. The greatest punishment is always reserved for those who not only hear the truth, but become conversant in the truth, even teach it in a distorted manner while rejecting the truth that they knew. You do not want to be that person standing before the Lord on the day of judgment. Okay? That's, by the way, as a bit of an aside, this is one of the weaknesses, of, I believe, one of the weaknesses of programs like Alcoholics Anonymous or of teaching in the public school, teaching teenagers abstinence from sexual activity. Those are important principles that people ought to learn. But when you're teaching people to get free of alcohol or drugs or teaching young people to remain morally pure, but you're not doing it in the context of God the Creator and an accountability for sin, if you're not teaching it in that context, you are running the risk of inoculating someone to the gospel, because you may make them victorious over certain temptations and have them, and they may walk away successfully in their behavior, but not transformed by the power of the gospel. Even if successful, they no longer recognize their, maybe especially if successful, they no longer recognize their need for Christ. They become self-sufficient, and they're headed for hell while having escaped the defilements of the world. Said from here, it illustrates the futility of reformation without regeneration. It illustrates the futility of reformation without regeneration. It's pointless to clean somebody up to church. In fact, it's not just pointless, it can be really disturbing. Think, okay. John MacArthur comments on this passage. Let me read a paragraph he says on this. It says, apostate developed from within the church, where presumed his wickedness. They hear the truth, but ultimately reject it. Like Judas Iscariot, they breed in close proximity to Jesus Christ and his word, cloaking themselves in the feigned righteousness of hypocrisy. Ultimately, they use the church solely for their own selfish purposes, like spiritual parasites, seductively seeking to drag as many as possible down with them to the fiendish satisfaction of the hosts of Satan. End quote. Now, having stated his case in verses 20 and 21, Peter uses a couple of very vivid proverbs, one from Scripture and one from secular society, or secular culture, to underscore the condition of false teachers. Both of these proverbs communicate the same truth, so Peter refers to them in the singular as a true proverb. D. Edmund Hebert provides this definition of a proverb. He says it's a current maxim giving expression to some observed event whose content has an allegorical import. Let me translate. I know all those words are English, but I don't get it, right? A proverb is a well-known true saying that describes something commonly observed to make a point or to teach a lesson, right? That's what Hebert said, just smaller words. So we can all get it here. The rest of us can understand it. When Peter calls it a true proverb, that's almost a redundancy. A proverb is assumed to be true, but a true proverb means the message corresponds to reality. That's what he's getting at. This is we understand this is real. This corresponds to reality. And so I've called this, point two is just a proverbial depiction of their status. A proverbial depiction, it's a picture of their status. About 85% of the time, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's actually quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Right here, we have one of the rare times, one of the 15%, when he's not. And it's even rarer in Peter, where he's actually quoting the Hebrew text rather than the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. It's a direct quotation from the Hebrew here. And he's quoting Proverbs 26:11. Which likens, and he's likening the people here to a dog that consumes its own vomit. It's not a particularly appetizing topic for a sermon, is it? A dog returns to its own vomit. I understand in Jewish culture, dogs were not house pets. For us, they tend to be, but they weren't in Jewish culture. Dogs were wild mongrels that ran the streets and that were often dangerous. They were diseased, they were dirty, they lived on garbage and refuse, whatever they could get, and they were always hungry. They often ate things that did not agree with them. And then when they would regurgitate what they ate, they wouldn't just sniff at it because this, they would eat it again because it tasted okay first time, I'll try it again. All right? Because a dog is just too stupid to realize that if it didn't agree with you the first time, made you sick the first time, it's not likely to be better now that you brought it back up. You understand the correlation to what he's saying, teacher? It wasn't true to start with. Bringing it up and swallowing it again isn't going to help. And then he likens them to a sow that returns to its mire. This would be a particularly distasteful parable or a proverb for a Jewish audience, wouldn't it? Like a sow returning to its mire, comparing these teachers to swine. There are some commentators who identify the washing of the sow to baptism. As baptism, I think that's a mistake. I don't think that's what Peter's getting at all here. But even if we accept that as a possible interpretation, it's a false baptism. It's not based on faith. It's a baptism that doesn't do anything but get somebody wet and wash off the junk. You know, it's like taking a bath instead of actually being cleansed inside. Having oneself cleansed. It's an outward cleaning from the mire that defiles. And you understand that no amount of washing off muck can change the sow into something else. She's still a pig. That's his point. And you can wash her up and you can put a bow on her and you can squirt her with perfume and you let her go and she goes right back into the muck. Why? Because she's a pig. That's what pigs do. And that's what he's saying about the false teachers. You can clean them up, you can dress them up, you can squirt them with a little cologne, but you give them some time and they'll be right back where they started, entangled in the same mess because they're still just pigs. That's the point. The proverbs here only make sense if we understand this as unbelieving false teachers who are behaving according to character and have never been transformed. See, it takes the gospel and response to the gospel in faith in Jesus Christ to transform you into something that you weren't before. It's not just reformation, it's transformation that the gospel promises. And so what Peter means by these two proverbs is that their actions reveal their true character. They didn't lose something they had because they got dirty again. Getting dirty again proves they're still just pigs. Eating that vomit, that stuff you already swallowed, regurgitated, and swallowed it again, just proves you're still just a dog. And you understand that to the Jewish culture and in the Old Testament economy, dogs and swine are both unclean animals. Neither of these proverbs could be applied to because sheep don't act that way. These are characteristics of unclean animals that he's pointing to as indicative of the character of these false teachers. Unfortunately, we live in a Western culture with contemporary Christianity that is filled to the brim with people just like the people that Peter's describing here. There are people all over the place and flocking to teachers who will offer them a religious experience that will result in a personal improvement and some kind of a moral reformation, but they're not being transformed by the power of the gospel. Some of them, and preachers and self-styled prophets within the professing church, Peter's message to the believers to whom he was writing, which includes you and me, is beware. Stay away from these false teachers. Expose these false teachers. Believers must heed the true apostles and the prophets, not the false ones. And that's exactly where he goes in the next sentence, which I'm not going to get to today. So tune in same time next week, right? Because he says, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, as opposed to the false teachers who were so prevalent. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, to understand it correctly and apply it and its principles in our own lives. Give us the wisdom and the discernment to recognize the truth and to refrain from swallowing the error. Give us the discipline to spend the time in your word that's necessary to equip our hearts and minds to be able to recognize the truth. And then give us the confidence to trust your spirit to enlighten our hearts and minds to know the truth. With heads bowed and eyes closed, that maybe there's somebody here today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Say, I've never recognized, I realize today that He is the Son of God who died for me. His death paid the penalty for my sin. He conquered death and rose again. And I want to place my trust in Him because I know I can't save myself. I'd like to pray for you if that's your condition today. Say, Pastor, please pray for me. Would you lift your hand? Yes. Father, you know the needs of each of our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be sensitive to the needs of others. Help us to be unashamed in our standing for the truth of the gospel. Help us to remember that we have a holy commandment by which we are to live because of Christ in us. And I pray, Lord, that others will see Christ in us, that He will be glorified through us. Lord, we long for the day when He comes back to claim those who are His, that we might rejoice around His throne and praise Him for His mercy and grace in having saved us. Lord, I pray that you be with those we know and love that don't know Christ. Help us to be faithful witnesses of the gospel to them, that we might point them to the Savior. Prepare their hearts, open their eyes, that they might believe and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.